Today we turn in our Bibles in the New Testament to 1 John. And we'll be looking at the latter section of chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13 through 24. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on His word read and preached and heard today. Father, we quiet ourselves as we prepare to hear your word read and preached. And we know that it is not merely the word of men, but it is the word of God, which is able to do its work in those who believe. And we pray then that the Holy Spirit would enable us to believe and hear, accept, and be ready to act on the things that are brought to us today. We pray that you would keep us from merely being passive, and thus, as the man in James chapter 1, to consider and then go away forgetting what we've seen. Lord, help us to know not only our Lord Jesus, but to know ourselves before Him, that our trust in Him would be real, our conviction about Him would be thorough, and even growing, that we would be sanctified by your word, and in light of our hearts easily being troubled and entangled in various doubts and fears and sins, that we would have a confidence about Jesus Christ, that He is altogether sufficient for us and gracious toward us. And so we pray that you would strengthen us by your word today and make us to go in that freedom that we have as the children of God. Lord, even add to the number of those who would be saved today, and draw and call people to yourself in the hearing of this word. And so bless us now as we ask all these things for Christ, and in His name we pray. Amen. Hear God's word, verse 13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. And thus far in the reading of God's word today. You and I seek to be sure of things in life. You and I are assured here that they will be. We are wanting to have happen what is claimed about something, however it may work for our good. We want to be sure of things, and we oftentimes need assurance about those things. It's for this reason that if you're purchasing a house, then you may very well choose to have it inspected. You want an assurance about this house. Some people are wise, of course, if they're going to be married, to know the person well before you marry. We need to have assurance about things. And this is the way life goes for us. We seek to be sure of things to the best that we can so that we have a sense of peace. We have a calmness about things of life. We want assurance. The same is true in terms of salvation in Jesus Christ. You should seek, you should have assurance about your salvation in Him. But here, unlike other things of life, you can have an infallible assurance about salvation. Indeed, Jesus, could I say it stronger, means for you to have infallible assurance about your salvation in Him. I wonder if you believe that. Do you trust that that's a true statement? Are you sure about that? That Jesus means for you to have not merely assurance, but an infallible and a certain assurance about your standing before God. This is part two, or the backside, of what we considered last week. And if you remember last week's message, or the topic, we considered infallible perseverance. And we saw about that infallible perseverance as a believer in Jesus Christ is because of no less than four features. The first is because of the Father's electing love. The second was the Son's effective priesthood. The third was the Spirit's abiding presence. And the fourth reason was because of the covenant's very nature. Because of these four things, almost as if four legs on a chair, you can have an infallible perseverance. In other words, as a Christian, you will persevere to the end of your salvation, the fullest scope of and reach of that, because of these four truths. We saw that that was very comforting, that we will persevere. We will not be saints that are severed from Christ. We will be saints that will persevere to the end. We saw that this was very emboldening. This is very motivating for us toward persevering. And likewise, you can and you should have an infallible assurance of Christ's salvation. There's that word again, infallible. It's a word that we hear rightly about the Bible. Because the Bible is infallible as our only standard, we wrongly hear about the infallibility of the Pope because he is not. Scripture alone is. But it may have surprised you last week to hear about what our confession refers to as an infallible perseverance. Well, to double down on that, our confession of faith in chapter 18 speaks of an infallible assurance, not merely your perseverance. The confession says that we may, as believers, in this life be certainly assured that we are in the state of grace. You can be sure that you're a Christian. The next section of that confession says this certainty is not a bare conjecture and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith. There's my sermon title, Infallible Assurance. Still again, in the next section of our confession, it goes on to say, this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he is a partaker of it. And yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. Now, that's a 17th century way of saying you can really know if you're saved. And God has not given it to the elite, to only some, but that all Christians can be infallibly assured. It may take time. They may go through trials to be assured of that, But Jesus means for you to have that assurance. Just like the homeowner, when he comes into his home, he knows, I've covered the bases, and as best I can see, this is going to be a good house in which to live. Christians ought to have this assurance. That's why the Bible speaks often about assurance. We read in Hebrews of assurance of faith. We read of assurance of hope. We read of assurance of things hoped for. Paul speaks of assurance of understanding. Clearly, assurance is a significant New Testament word. It's a word that's about conviction. It's about certainty. It's a word of confidence. And quite interestingly, the word is not used outside of church or Christian writings. This means that Christians have a unique blessing, that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can have this kind of, could we say, uncanny certainty about the Lord's love for you. You need not be like the proverbial daisy, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. No, the petals on this flower of grace are, he loves me, he still loves me. He loves me more, he loves me again. You can be assured of your salvation. Which, by the way, is why John wrote this letter. If you were to look over at chapter 5, verse 13, you see there the keyhole that opens up and unlocks to all the rest of the letter. In 1 John 5:13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." John, do you think that Jesus means for Christians to have an assurance, an infallible assurance? And John looks at us and says, yeah, of course. That's why I wrote the letter. And all throughout this letter are woven statements. If you read the letter today, it won't take you very long. You'll hear this often. We know that. We know that. We know that. This is about confidence. It's about certain assurance in the things about Jesus Christ. That's why in the passage that we read at verse 19, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. There also in verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Again, verse 23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. And at the end of verse 24, we know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. You see, right in our passage, with words like assure and confidence, and again, we know, John is wanting us to be utterly assured of our standing before God. The gospel was written that sinners would be converted. John is here now in his letter writing that saints would be confident. And so there's the one in the gospel, there's the other in the letter. So my desire today is that you come, if not already, in time to be assured infallibly of your salvation in Jesus Christ. This is why Christ has given you the Holy Spirit. He is an abiding teacher whose work is to assure you about Jesus' love for you and to make you more confident about your standing with him. The Holy Spirit is sent into our hearts that we would cry what? Abba, Father. He's not a spirit who wants to put doubts or confuse us or make us weak or keep us vulnerable. He's a spirit who wants us to know more fully the great salvation that Christ has purchased for us. And so therefore, to get to our point today, the Holy Spirit will assure your heart in relation to three aspects about your life in Christ. Number one, your faith in God's Son. The Spirit wants you in that doctrinal matter to believe on His Son. So in terms of your faith in God's Son, your assurance will be more clear to you. Secondly, your obedience to God's commands. There's the moral aspect that in your life of obeying God and walking by faith, keeping His commands, your assurance will be more clear to you. Thirdly, there's your love for God's people. That would be the relational aspect. As you love the brethren and you look at other people that Jesus loves and for whom He died, you will sense that, I love these, my brothers and sisters. I've known this love. They have known this love from Christ. We're all a family by means of the gospel. And so the doctrinal aspect, the moral aspect, and the relational aspect, the Holy Spirit, when you consider your life in Christ in relation to these three, your assurance can be more secure in your own mind. So let's take a look at these, although briefly, these three, and then some applications. Look first at that doctrinal one, your faith in God's Son. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God's appointed Savior? Do you believe that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him will not perish, but have everlasting life? Do you believe that? The emphasis is as much on you as it is on belief. Do you believe? Do you look at Jesus Christ and all the claims of the gospel, the words that He spoke, and say, that is true? My soul needs Jesus Christ because I'm a sinner. I've broken God's commands. I don't obey. I'm guilty because I've inherited guilt from my first father, Adam. And not only that, but each day in thought, word, and deed, I do my own sins. I'm creative at this. I seem to do it freely. I do it sometimes without caring. Sometimes I have a meanness about it. Other times I have an indifference. But I'm comfortable and I'm quite good at, almost professional at, sinning. And I have those particular sins that I'm especially skilled at. I don't even need to work at those. They just come easily. Does the gospel come and find you there as this kind of person, but in relation to a holy God? A God who is so holy that the simplest of sins, the thought that He must punish because He's so holy. A God who is so holy that He cannot possibly look at sins. And you think that God just doesn't mind or doesn't care about sins. And you look at yourself and you say, compared to others, I'm actually quite good. In fact, I'm better than most. But then when you look at God and you see a holy and a just and a righteous God, and you look at Jesus Christ in all of His perfection, His righteousness, His obedience, His good works, you say, I'm a wretch. What shall I do to be saved? How can I escape from the wrath of this God who must, on the terms of justice, punish me in hell forever because I've not merely sinned against myself, I've not merely sinned against another man, I've sinned against an infinitely, eternally holy God. And so I cannot, other than eternal punishment, pay for my sins. You come under that kind of alarm and conviction, you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ because there's no other hope for you. And so I ask, do you believe on Jesus Christ for your salvation? Do you believe that God's offering Him as an exchange for you at the cross is sufficient? And that this one, who's no mere man, but is God and man, two natures in one person, can fulfill the law in His obedience and there take on Himself all the demands of the law for our punishment. Do you believe that He alone is sufficient in His death to pay for all your sins and provide a righteousness that you lack? Do you believe on Jesus Christ? That's why the Apostle John It's saying that we'll find our hearts assured about these things because, in terms of his demand, we've believed on Jesus Christ so as to be saved. We've seen this one who is our righteous advocate in terms of chapter 2, verse 1. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation. He's the satisfying of our sins before God, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Whether you're Jewish, whether you're Gentile, whosoever will believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Period. End of claim. Certain. Confidence for sinners. And so personally, looking you in the whites of your eyes, have you believed on Jesus Christ? Adults, children, do you believe on him as a Savior? If you say, Pastor, absolutely, and my heart is glad that I did, because now I'm forgiven, because his blood was shed once for all for me, and I enjoy that gift. I'm so glad that Jesus died for me. Friend, if that's you, check. Assurance. There's assurance there. And the Holy Spirit works with faith on Jesus Christ as its object to assure your hearts that he's died for you and your sins are forgiven. If you can say amen, as Nicora has just done, then indeed you ought to be assured. Number two, though, if you're to be assured, the Holy Spirit is going to have you look at and consider your obedience to God's commands. You see, a change has happened now where convicted of your sins, utterly wondered by Jesus' righteous, gracious gift of forgiveness, you say, I'm so thankful for that. I want to show that by obeying God's commands. I want to keep God's commands. It's not merely that I'm thankful. I'm thankful because he's changed my heart. He's given me new life. He's renewed me. I'm a new creature in Christ. And because of who he is and who I am in him, I keep his commandments. And when I don't, it bothers me. It bothers me not because, oh, I missed. I'm not perfect. It bothers me because I'm convicted that this one had to die for that sin that I'm not nearly bothered by as much as I should. You see, there's a desire to keep God's commands. There's a desire to confess those broken commands in prayer. As Jesus said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It seems that that's to be a daily thing, just as the bread for which we ask. We keep his commandments. And when we don't, we confess it. If we confess our sins, John says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there are those times, and they should be many. They should be often. They should be regular and expected that we will keep God's commands. We should be able to review our day as we put our head on the pillow and say, Lord, I've gone astray here. These thoughts were sin. These words were sin. These actions were sin. But we ought to be able to look and say, Father, I'm so thankful that you helped me to trust you here, that I went forth in obedience, that I did these things that you call me to do. And I'm not calling you, Lord, to congratulate me for it. I'm not even asking for the reward that you're pleased to give me on the last day because you see the sincerity of my faith. But Lord, I simply marvel that I even do these things. And I delight in obedience. I like to please you. Can you look at your life? And I examined you before in terms of believe in you. But do you keep his commandments? Do you like to obey? When he calls you in his word and you're reading it there with your cup of coffee maybe in the morning, Do you say, you know, I want to do that today. I want to do that to honor my Father. Lord, I want to see what it's like to resist the devil. I want to know what it's like to pray and see you answer it with this. Lord, I long to be a blessing to this person. And this person who may easily ridicule me, I want to see what it's like to not bite my tongue, but not return evil for evil. But I want to return good for evil. Help me to be like Jesus, who when he was tempted and always had the law of God before him to do anyways, I want to be like him with relation to other people. And Father, I even want to be the kind of person that obeys you when other people aren't looking. I want to keep your commandments. Does this describe you? I know it doesn't perfectly describe you because we're still having sin within us. But is this like you? Do you look at this kind of person that Scripture describes and says, you know, I recognize that person. They're imperfect, but this is the overarching direction of their life. They want to keep God's commands. Are you a parent who trains your children to obey? And not merely obey parents and authority, but obey God in all these things. Do you keep God's commands? That's what John is getting at here in verses 22 through 24. He says here, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is the commandment, here's one, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And we know this by his Spirit. So as much as you believe on God's Son, do you keep God's commandments? If you do, pa-ching, assurance for you, the people of God. Number three is your love for God's people. Love for God's people. It was said of the Apostle John that in his older years, the main thing that he said was to love one another. You see that in his gospel. He got it from Jesus, of course. You see it here in his epistle. And although it's common for people in their older years to talk about the same subjects, or repeat certain phrases or make certain comments over and over again, and they don't often sometimes know that they're doing it, but it happens, and that's okay. But it's wonderful that John was saying it even before he was an elderly man. Even so, love one another. We should never tire, as you and I in our weak and sinful moments might, hearing a comment from an older person over and over again, love one another. That is the beating of the heart. That's the pulsation of the way Christians show their assurance of salvation. They not only believe on God's Son, they not only keep God's commandments, but they love one another. That's what they do. And so as you believe and as you keep, do you love? Do you love your brother and sister? Like all the others, we often don't. Or at least we don't like them. People have different temperaments. They have, all of us, weaknesses. Things that bother us, things that we do that we don't mean to and people have trouble with it. It's not easy to love one another. It's not easy to like other people. But God commands us to love one another. And the reason is that we're all partakers of Jesus' salvation. The one that you don't like, the one that you have difficulty loving, is the same one for whom Christ died. And if you were to look in the mirror, you would say, yeah, I have my own faults that they see and don't like, even as I do against them. We must love one another. And the way that we love each other is when we realize that Christ died for us all, each one and all. And his love for all of us is all the same. He doesn't love one believer more than another because he's given them, say, greater gifts, or they've been saved as a Christian longer, or he's answered more of their prayers, or they're better at obedience, or such things. He loves us all the same in his Son. And so we must love each other all the same in his Son. John gets at this very thing. In fact, a lot of chapter 3 that we read, 13 to 24, is about loving each other. If we don't love, we haven't passed out of death. We love because that's what Jesus taught us at the cross. He laid down his life. And so we sacrifice and we're selfless and we are sincerely about doing what others will benefit from. We don't close our heart when we see someone with a need. We meet the need, or we take steps to meet the need. We love one another. Again, verse 23, right there in the middle. After believing in the name of his Son and before keeping his commands, there is love one another. We know by this that we are in the state of grace because we love God's people. Are you loving God's people? You know, you can do what is right outwardly, and yet you cannot have love in your heart. You see, love is an active thing, but it's also an affectional thing. And you can do what is right, but with poor motives. Love, biblically, is doing outwardly what is right with a sense of affection and acceptance in the person for whom you're doing it. That's what we do one to another. And so all of these rather briefly. Faith in God's Son, that's the doctrinal. Obedience to God's command, that's the moral or ethical. Love for God's people, that's the relational. All of these three, like woven as a three-stranded cord, which is not quickly or ever broken. If you can do these three things and they mark your life, ka-ching, the Spirit of God is testifying that you should be assured of your salvation. It's all real. It's true. Don't doubt it. Christ has saved you. And the way these work together is like the teeter-totter at the park. You know, when two people are on the teeter-totter, one is up, the other is down. The other is up, the one is down. And in proportion to these things being reflecting in your life, evident to you, displayed to others, your assurance is either strong or weak. It's up or down. And so I exhort you and urge you to make these things more abundant in your life. Pursue these things. Believe on Jesus Christ. Keep his commands. Love the brethren. Because as often as you are immersed and saturated in these three things to do today, you will be walking in assurance that the Lord's salvation is real. It's yours, and he is yours. So with this, though, are some applications that I want to address. That's the doctrine. Here's the application. First, we have to say that an infallible faith or certain assurance is not the essence of faith. It's not the essence of faith. In other words, if you're not assured of salvation, then you are not saved. We are not saying that. The Scripture does not teach that. We are not, as Pentecostals may do, with tongues and say that if you don't speak in tongues, you need a second blessing and we doubt that you're a Christian. We don't say with assurance of salvation that you need this if you're going to be a Christian. We don't believe that. The Scripture doesn't teach that. Now, I know that earlier in the Reformation, there was an implication that assurance is something that Christians have. And it is for Christians. In other words, if you don't have it, you are not a Christian. But read the Reformation men in their setting. They were speaking, as they did, of assurance as a part of your faith over against Romanism. Remember, Rome was teaching, you can't possibly be assured you're a Christian. If you're assured that you're a Christian, that only comes by extraordinary revelation to an elite few through certain ways. It's almost Gnostic. We don't believe, the Bible doesn't teach, that assurance of salvation is only for some. It should be for everybody. God is displaying in the gospel that you ought to be assured. The early Reformation was saying, be assured as a Christian. Your faith is of such certainty that, unlike Rome, we believe, the scripture tells us, that you can be sure you're a Christian. And that if you believe on Jesus Christ, you're assured you are a Christian. They're also speaking strongly against Arminianism, which, as we looked at last time, and you may know, that they believe basically in the severance of the saints, not the perseverance of the saints. And so they stressed assurance of salvation as if being part of the essence of the faith, because assurance stems from the faith. And it's the kind of faith that will persevere to the end. And it is so strong that it's part of faith. It comes out of faith. And if you believe, you will persevere. The Arminians, of course, cracked. And they didn't believe in perseverance of the faith. And they were addressing that aspect of a Christian faith, which really is not a mature Christian faith. If infallible assurance is of the essence of faith, then why is it that we have many calls to be sure? Why do we have Peter telling us to make sure of our calling and election? It's only in doubt because we are unassured. And if it's of the essence of the faith, then there's no bother to call us to it. And so be encouraged, Christian, when you tend to doubt, like Peter walking on the waves, and you say, the Lord will cast me off. Remember that you can be assured. Why would Paul tell us to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith if assurance was part of the essence of faith? It's part of the essence of faith, but not in such a way that if you're not assured, you're not a Christian. There are many wicked people that are going to go to hell assured that they were Christians. And there are many people who are going to be in heaven and wondered if they were Christians. It's the way it is. Assurance is not of the essence of faith. Secondly, then, some people have an infallible assurance who shouldn't. And other people who don't have assurance, and they should. And there is the kind of Christian that can beat himself up or beat herself up apart from the Word of God. And if they only listened, and if they only believed what God said to them, they would be jumping for joy. And they're like Peter. And they're not looking at Jesus. They're not listening to his voice. They're not believing what he says. They're looking at waves. They're hearing wind. And that's what's really going on with this kind of matter. There are people that shouldn't have infallible assurance. They don't believe, they don't keep the commands, they don't love the brethren. There are other people who struggle with these things. And they come to Christ and say, I do believe, help my unbelief. And they should be assured, because even that prayer is offered with tears of sincerity and love to Christ. See, the difference between presumption and assurance are really the directions. Presumption has a stagnancy about it, or even a backwardness about it. It doesn't walk toward Christ. It goes away from Christ. It just stays still in sin and unbelief. An assurance of salvation is what is active. It goes forward. There's Peter sinking, but which way is he facing? He's facing Christ. He's not walking away. A Christian is somebody who, as Dabney said, the watchful garrison are confident that they shall not fall victim to a surprise because they intend to watch. Their focus is forward, and they're assured they're not going to fall prey to victims because they're on guard. You see, it's their perspective. It's the direction of their faith. An assured faith is a forward-looking faith. It looks at Christ. And so if you're a person who has an assurance about your salvation, I warn you, if you're not believing on God's Son, keeping His commandments, or loving the brethren. But if you are one who is doing those three, sinking, looking at Christ, I say plug your ears and keep looking at Christ. You're going to feel the wind, but keep looking at Christ. Put your focus where He would have it to be. And I think that leads us to a third point about this. If you are weak in your assurance, and you have what is an infallible assurance, but it's fallible to you, then I say, let's look at this matter here and say, of whom do you lack assurance? Is it about Christ, or is it that it's about you? And the reason why you lack assurance is because you're looking at yourself. You're not really looking at Christ. You're looking at wind and waves. You're not looking at bedrock, solid shore that's ahead of you. You're focused on yourself. Well, I don't wonder why you're not assured with a certain conviction and an infallible assurance of Christ's salvation. It's because you're not looking at Christ. You're looking at yourself. You're saying, woe is me because I didn't do righteousness today. You're looking at you not praying. You're looking at you not reading your Bible. You're looking at yourself and remaining sin. You're looking at mistakes in your parenting about your children. You're looking at all kinds of things, but not Christ. If you want infallible assurance, just look at Christ. Just look at Him, and you see a perfect Savior, perfect obedience, utter love in giving His life, solid righteousness on which to stand before God, love of God with two arms reached out to save you, His word that rings loud in a conscience. If you're lacking assurance, well, I'd say that you're looking at yourself. You're not looking at Christ. Listen to Paul look at Christ, and he says at the end of his life in his prison cell, I know whom I have believed, and He is able to keep what I've entrusted to Him. You look at Job in the worst of his suffering, and what does he say as he looked at Christ? I know that my Redeemer lives. All of these kinds of confessions of faith, assurance of salvation, are there with John and all of his, we know that. This is infallible assurance. It's assurance of salvation. Just think of it as something that maybe is dangling off a platform. Something tied to a rope that's on the platform, but it's not on the platform, and it's dangling off, and it's banging around, and it's cracking and pulling apart and breaking. That needs to be secured on the foundation. Put it on the platform. In the same way, rest on Jesus Christ. Don't be off of Christ with anything. Put your life on Jesus Christ. Fourthly, we'd have to say then that infallible assurance is going to lead to fruitful service. Think of that. Just look at this Christian, man or woman, who is infallibly assured of Christ's accepting love. What can that person not do in the Lord? What will overcome the fear Or what will overcome that person who's then fearless? Nothing will. What is there to be fearful of? The Lord is my light and my salvation. I will not fear any man, though they come against me 10,000 strong. I will trust in the Lord. A person who is infallibly assured is the most fit for service. There you have a joyful person. There you have a generous person. There you have a talkative person about the gospel, even if they're quiet. There you have someone who is obeying God, who is a witness. There you have someone who's glad to serve even as they were served. You have someone who loves people knowing how much Christ has loved them. Infallible assurance will make for fruitful service. You know, I don't normally quote D.L. Moody, but what he says is spot on. No man is fit for God's service who is filled with doubts. If a man is not sure of his own salvation, how can he help anyone else into the kingdom of God? None will have time or heart to work for God who are not assured as to their own salvation. Does not our Lord challenge Peter on the lake with those very words? Why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? Why? Infallible assurance. Lastly, let's just say that it's not presumption to have infallible assurance. It's actually exactly what the Spirit wants for you. He wants you to be so enamored and overawed with the grace of Jesus Christ that you have this, as I said before, uncanny confidence that Jesus is sufficient for you. It's not presumption, necessarily. It's not presumption at all. But it's what the Lord died for and what he sent his Spirit for. So again, to wrap it all up, do you believe on God's Son? Do you keep his commandments? And do you love the brethren? This may be many trials, much self-examination, but this is what God has for you. And so go in the assurance to rest on Jesus Christ and have this in the very presence of God. Though our conscience may condemn us, God is greater than these things. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to the table today, we have every reason to know and accept that Christ, having set this table for us, means to assure our hearts before him. And Lord, as we may come with many sins to confess, in ways in which not only we, but you, have been displeased with our life's way, we come resting on your Son, and for his merits and his priesthood, know that we are accepted as we come in his name. And we ask then that the Holy Spirit will comfort our hearts as we partake, and as we rise to sing in a moment, that joy would be in our hearts as we sing and come to the table, that even as we leave here, we might be assured of your love, assured of your salvation in all that we face. Lord, lead us to these things more and more, for we ask it in your Son's name. Amen.